Okay, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and thank you for your ministry to us already. As we come before your word, we do ask that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you and to obey you. We pray that you would change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So today we begin our journey through Acts. And we kind of set up a little bit for it last week and kind of calling attention to how Acts is volume 2 of Luke. And so we're really approaching Acts as Luke Acts and not simply as Acts. And we could spend today kind of working more on some of the connections. I'll call a few attention to a few, but we're going to kind of move into our text here today. The first thing, though, that we need to think about is we have a name show up here, Theophilus. And who is Theophilus? We don't know a lot about him. In fact, we know very little about him. We see him here in this first paragraph of Acts, and we see him in the first paragraph of Luke. And we discover that Theophilus is referred to as Most Excellent Theophilus. And we also notice about Theophilus that his name is Greek. And so we might be able to put a little bit of a picture together about him, that he is a Greek God lover. Lover of God. That's what his name means. Theophilus is lover of God, friend of God. And we kind of get the impression from reading through Luke Acts that there are a lot of people kind of like Theophilus who are Greek or Gentile who are lovers of God. And when we say that they're lovers of God, it's kind of a unique characteristic for them. They have left their Greco-Roman religions, and in Greco-Roman religions, there is a whole pantheon of gods. And yet, Theophilus and many like him have turned away from kind of the Greco-Roman religions to worship Israel's God. They are a lover of Israel's God versus worshipers of all of the Greco-Roman gods. Theophilus is likely a lover of God. Theophilus probably has some status. He's referred to as most excellent. We don't know whether that status means he's a government official. We don't know whether that means he's simply wealthy. Some have supposed that maybe he is a patron of Luke, that he's kind of sponsoring Luke's work, that he has enough means that he can sponsor Luke so that Luke can kind of do the research and figure, you know, pull things together, do the travels he needs to do to be able to write Luke Acts. So he's probably got some type of status, some type of wealth, and Luke is writing this two-volume work, Luke Acts, for Theophilus. The other thing that's important to know about Theophilus, and we get this again from those first four verses of the Gospel of Luke, is Luke tells Theophilus that I am undertaking this project so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And so the impression that we're getting is that Theophilus has received the gospel. He's been taught about Jesus. And he has been taught that the church is open to him, that the family of God is open to him, that he can come in and kind of have full access to the family of God. Full access to God, if we want to say it that way. He was a Gentile, and he worshipped Israel's God, but he wasn't given access at the table. And so he probably learned about Israel's God in a synagogue setting, and probably from Jewish leaders who taught him about Israel's God. But he was always kind of kept at a distance. It would kind of be like, you can come and learn about us, but you can't eat with us. You can come and learn that our God really is God, but you're really not part of our family. But you are better off worshiping our God than worshiping those pagan gods. But in the gospel, what he learns is that through Jesus, the family has been opened up to him. That he doesn't have to become Jewish. He doesn't have to kind of leave everything in terms of the empire. That the family really is open to him as a Greek man of status. And he can come in and have table fellowship. And he can be part of the family. Well, probably this is where the uncertainty is arising. That his trusted friends at the synagogue are saying, what you heard about Jesus is not true. That Jesus really is not our Messiah. That Jesus really isn't God's answer to our prayers. And that our God really is God, but you're really not one of us. You can learn our ways, but you're really not one of us unless you want to go ahead and kind of be circumcised and embrace all of our dietary customs and basically become Jewish. So Theophilus has a problem. Who does he listen to? Does he listen to the preachers, maybe Paul himself, who came through announcing that in Jesus, God has opened up the family to include all peoples, and yes, it's a narrow way. You have to repent and turn to Jesus, but that narrow way is open to all. Or does he listen to those synagogue leaders whom he has trusted and who have taught him about their God? Does he listen to them and their word not to listen to Paul and not to believe in Jesus? And so just imagine kind of being caught. Who do you listen to? Do you listen to Paul and those like him who are saying, come on in, God sent his son, and now the family's open to you? Or do you listen to the people who told you about God in the first place? And saying that Jesus really isn't the answer. Don't listen to Paul. And by the way, you're really not quite all the way in. Luke is writing for Theophilus to reassure him that what he has heard from preachers like Paul is the truth. And the way that he goes about building his argument is to begin to work with the story of Jesus and tell about Jesus. And show how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was promised in the Old Testament. And how in Jesus, that promise to Abraham to bless all peoples through your offspring, that in Jesus, that promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. And that even though Jesus was crucified, God raised him. That even though the Jews themselves were wrong about Jesus and didn't recognize that Jesus was God's answer to their prayers, yet God raised him and vindicated him and showed that he really is the Messiah. And then what Luke begins to do in Acts is to keep moving the story forward, keep tracing the story forward. How Jesus is the fulfillment, and then we move from Jesus right on into the work of the apostles, and how God continues the mission through the apostles. And so he's telling the story and showing fulfillment across the pages of the story so that Theophilus may know the certainty of what he has been taught. That the table, the church, the family is completely open to him and embracing him as a Gentile. Okay, that was a lot right there in terms of kind of running all through that. But I hope you're getting kind of the feel for it. And again, Luke's kind of solution, if you will, is not to kind of argue point by point by point. Luke's way of kind of assuring Theophilus is to trace the story. Now, Sunday night, Pastor Chris made a comment about how in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, that God is kind of the main character, or God shows up as a character, made a little bit of a late entrance into 1 Kings, but truth is, God is kind of the main character. Brother Tony gave a little pushback to that, because how can God simply be a character in a book? Okay, God is the one who is orchestrating history. Well, some have said kind of the same thing about Acts. And some have even kind of argued that Acts really isn't very well named. Luke isn't the one who named Acts, by the way. It was later named Acts by people who read it. And it was kind of called Acts of the Apostles, because we move from stories of Jesus to stories of the disciples, the apostles, the ones who were sent out. But others have reflected on this, and I think rightly so, that really the main actor is God. That God is the one who is kind of acting all throughout the book of Acts. That God, through His Son and the outpouring of the Spirit, is the one who is sending the disciples, the apostles, out. That God, through His Spirit, is the one who is equipping and directing and empowering them. And it's really God's mission that is being carried out. So while it's titled kind of the Acts of the Apostles, and we move from kind of Peter and James and Stephen and story about Philip and Paul, while there are kind of different actors, yet God is the one who is moving the whole project forward. And so again, one way to think about Luke Acts is that what Luke is doing is kind of, for Theophilus' sake, he's kind of tracing the activity of God in the world. And tracing the activity of God, especially in terms of Jesus, but then also the activity of God in the world moving beyond Jesus. And he's doing this, so that Theophilus can know that what he has been taught is the truth, that salvation is for him. Okay, so what I want us to look at today is kind of what's going on in these first 11 verses. And there's some overlap here with Luke chapter 24, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that overlap, but I just want you to know that there's overlap here. And what we have here are 40 days of resurrection appearances, basically condensed into just a couple of paragraphs. And so 40 days of resurrection appearances. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus comes and appears to his disciples. And these appearances take place over 40 days. And Luke lets us know that Jesus appeared after his death, convincing the disciples that he indeed was alive. And he says that he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. You can think of some of those convincing proofs: walking, talking, eating, the fellowship together. And so Jesus made sure that the disciples knew that he was alive. Where Luke directs us to is that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Look with me at verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days he will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He spoke about the kingdom of God. When we hear kingdom language, at least I do, I really have to kind of check myself. Because when I hear kingdom language, the first thing I kind of begin to think about is kind of nation states. And I begin to think about kind of geographical territory and governments and that type of thing. And in their day, when they heard kingdom of God language, they had some particular expectations, some things that they would think about. And so just as when I think about kingdom, I start thinking about a map and how land on a map is kind of divided up and how you have kind of different territories belonging to different peoples and different governments. And that's kind of built into my kingdom expectations, kingdom thoughts. They had kingdom expectations. And when they would hear language about the kingdom of God, there are three or four things that would really kind of be part of what they were thinking or what they heard. And so the first thing that they would think of as kingdom of God is they would think about David. They would think about a new David. That David was Israel's greatest king. That David was the one that God had made a promise to, that you will always have a son on the throne, and I will be as a father to him, and he will be as a son to me. David was kind of the model king. I don't know if you recall last week when we were reading in Ezekiel, the second half of chapter 37, and Ezekiel was prophesying about what the return from exile was going to look like. Well, there was David language there. That even though they were in captivity in Babylon, when they envisioned the return and kind of the kingdom of God coming, they envisioned a new David. And so the disciples are thinking all along that Jesus is this new David. And they are right about that, and yet at the same time, they don't completely get it. The disciples were further along than everybody else in recognizing that Jesus is this new David. And in some sense, that's what got Jesus crucified, was he was claiming to be this new David, but he wasn't being the David that they all wanted him to be, that they all thought he should be. But the disciples, they believed, and the followers, they believed that Jesus really was this David, this new Messiah, who is going to kind of usher in God's kingdom. Well, the resurrection kind of proved it. That if there is no resurrection, then what it would have amounted to is that the disciples were wrong about Jesus, that he really wasn't the David. But the resurrection vindicated. It's kind of like God saying, you folks were wrong. Jesus really is the David. Here, let me prove it. You can't crush him with death. And God resurrected him. And so the disciples are right, and Jesus continues to teach them about the kingdom of God. And so they're seeing Jesus as this new David. Now, there's kind of a corollary to that. That what the new David would do is establish God's justice over the earth. The new David would establish justice and righteousness and get everything lined up right in the world. And he would do it from his throne in Jerusalem. Okay, so that was the expectation. And so we kind of see that coming through with the disciples' question, are you at this time going to establish or reestablish the kingdom to Israel? And so the disciples are getting it. Jesus is risen. He really is the new David. At this time, are you going to do everything that we think the David is supposed to do? To kind of reestablish David's throne and to bring justice and righteousness on the earth. And of course, their understanding of justice and righteousness, even at this point, is more along the lines of, are you going to put the Romans in their place? Are you going to put the Gentiles in their place? Are you going to vindicate us against the rest of the nations with all of the oppression and suffering that we have gone through the past hundreds and hundreds of years? So is it finally going to happen that God establishes God's rule through David over the whole world and lifts us up and puts everybody else in check? See, they're kind of thinking that way. And that's probably what's kind of behind the question, is this the time? They're anxious for it. They want to see it. A couple of other expectations. The temple. Everybody in Jesus' world expected that the new David was going to renew the temple. The temple had become a place of corruption. And the temple had become a place where there was so much business and not much praying. And most of the business was kind of getting ripped off. And so The longing was that there would be a new temple in which the people would be able to go and really encounter the presence of God. Really encounter the blessings of God. That the temple wouldn't be a place of corruption, it wouldn't be a place of power games, but the temple would be a place where you would behold the glory of God and experience reconciliation with God and God's awesome presence upon you. And so the expectation was that when the Messiah came, when the David came, so the temple would be renewed and the temple would once again be a place where you could meet God. And in fact, it would become such a place and so renowned for God's presence there that even people from other nations would come to Jerusalem to meet God and to learn God's ways. And along with this, there was hope. There was expectation that the Jews would be regathered and reassembled. That all the places that they had been scattered through empire after empire coming through and uprooting and displacing, and all the different moves they had to make to try to get away from persecution, that when the new David came and God established his throne and the temple was renewed, the people would be regathered and brought together and assembled. And Ezekiel even sees it as like a resurrection, that where there was once a nation that had been slaughtered and killed would be raised up new, resurrection, and given new life, and God's Spirit poured out upon them. And so they would no longer simply be God's people void of God, but they would be God's people regathered and reanimated by God, God breathing upon them afresh. And so Ezekiel had this vision and the people kind of had these expectations, but they were all really kind of twisted with this kind of nationalistic interest, and kind of haven't forgotten or overlooked that when the promise was made to Abraham, it was a promise that I will bless all the families of the earth Amen. Through you. And the whole point of the promise to Abraham was to kind of reverse what had happened in the fall, where sin had taken hold of humanity. So Jesus is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. I got to add one more thing here. In this kingdom of God language, as Jesus speaks to them, they also thought about it in terms of a new day. So they didn't just think geographically, and they didn't just think in terms of kind of a political kingdom. They didn't just think in terms of kind of regathered, but they really thought of it in terms of a new day, a new time, even kind of a new epoch in history. And so that you had this old age, and in this old age we suffered under oppression, and we suffered under sin, and we suffered under death, and we suffered under all kinds of stuff. But when the new David comes, it really will be a new day. That when the new David comes, things are really going to be changed, and it's going to be such a drastic and deep change that it's going to open up a whole new period of history, a whole new epoch, and that you'll actually be able to draw a pretty sharp line between kind of the old age and this new day that has come. And so in kind of biblical thought, maybe I should say biblical scholarship, we call this eschatology. Eschatos is the word for last, ology, studying it. And so kind of this eschatology, this understanding of how things are finally going to work out, kind of the last times, if you will. And so they've been through all of this oppression and all of this sin from within and sin from without and violence within and violence without and corruption in the temple and displacement and all of that stuff. But their hope is that God's going to keep that promise to David and raise up a new David. And when that new David comes, God is going to do such a thing that old age is kind of done away with, and it really is a new epoch. And it's a day of God's Spirit poured out, and a day of peace, and a day of life, and of course, the day of being on top of the world and seeing your enemies under your feet. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were kind of anticipating. And so when they when they ask this question, you know, are you going to establish the kingdom to Israel now? They've learned a lot about the kingdom of God, but they're not quite getting it yet. And there are two things that they don't get that I think we can highlight here. The first is the times. And so Jesus' response is that it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, the dates, the epochs. It's not for you to know what the Father has appointed by the Father's authority. And then we go on a little bit further and we get the two angels that are speaking to the disciples as they stand there and watch Jesus kind of being taken up by this cloud into the heavens. And the angels say, "Men of Galilee, what are you doing standing here, watching up in the sky? The same Jesus that you saw leave, and in the same way that you saw him leave, will come back."
Amen.
And so right there, there is a change in the times. And so instead of kind of seeing things sharply divided between this age and this new age of the new David, now what's happened? There has been an overlap introduced. There is an epic that is kind of a period in history that is kind of unfolded right in front of them. So we had the long period up until Jesus. We had Jesus' time here on earth and his death and his resurrection and his 40 days of appearing to them, but now he's been taken from them. But what's the next thing? A day will come when he will come back the same way that you saw him leave. And so now we have this kind of in-between time of Jesus' ascension, or first coming and ascension, and Jesus' return. And it will be at Jesus' return that finally this new day comes in all of its fullness. But now we have this kind of gap period in between. This kind of epic. And one way to think about this is it's an age of overlap. It's an age in which the powers of darkness, if you want to think of it that way, that the powers of darkness are still present and at work in the world. And yet, the power of God has broken into the powers of darkness into a way never before, to where it has been decided, it has been determined that the powers of darkness are vanquished, that their days are numbered, that there is victory over sin and death and darkness in the cross of Jesus.
Amen.
And that victory needs to be continued to be announced, and it needs to continue to be worked out, but it is decided. And so it's just a matter of, this is a poor analogy, but it's football season. It is just an analogy of kind of running out the clock. The game is decided. Okay, and there's much work to do in the running out the clock, and that's why it's a poor analogy. But in terms of game being decided, it's decided. And we're simply waiting for the full victory party when Jesus comes again. And so the disciples had to kind of get their minds around the truth that it's not going to be kind of one age and the next age, but it's going to be one age and the next age kind of breaking in, and we have work to do while we await for the fullness of that age to come. This is the age that we are in. It's the age of the church. It is the age of the mission. And so we need to keep sight of the fact that we're not in the old age, praise the Lord, but we're not in the new age completely yet. And so that's why we're kind of in this in-between, and that's why there is grieving to do as well as celebrating to do. And that's why there is work to do. And that takes us to the second thing that they have to get kind of straight. And that is that they do have work to do. And so look with me again at the words of Jesus, and we're going to kind of put them together here. So the first thing is, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for what my Father promised, the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days he will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then go on down with me to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I wish for a moment that we could all look at this in Greek. And I thought about putting a Greek text up on the wall here, but I was afraid that I would get too sidetracked and go too many different places. So let me just tell you one thing, if you are reading this in Greek, that when Jesus says that you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, the way that Luke words it is he places the verb will be baptized right between the words Holy Spirit. And so it's like he's giving a picture by the way he assembles the words of baptism. I don't know if I said that clear enough. In Greek, you can put words anywhere in a sentence. And you know how to connect those words together because of the endings on those words. And so what happens here is in English, we simply put it in kind of logical order. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we got we got the subject, you, we got the verb, will be baptized, and then kind of what? Is this an indirect object? You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Help me, grammar folks. I know Greek grammar better than English grammar. So you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, in Greek, you don't have to line everything up that way. And so you have the Holy, you will be, actually in Greek, you have Spirit before Holy, but you will be baptized, or Spirit, you will be baptized holy. And so right in the midst of Holy Spirit, you have baptism. And I think what Luke is doing as he kind of words it that way, as he kind of sets it up that way, is kind of sending a message that we really are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of through word order, he's communicating that the disciples, that we, the church, are to be in the Holy Spirit. Amen. That it's not you got the church and you got the Holy Spirit over here kind of doing some extraneous baptismal work. That the church itself exists in the Holy Spirit. That we disciples have no life apart from our life in the Holy Spirit. And so just by the way he writes it, He's reminding us, he's sending a message that we, the church, have no life apart from our life in the Holy Spirit. We have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and if we're not in the Spirit, then we're not the church. And if we're not in the Spirit, we're not alive. And so we have been baptized into the Holy Spirit. This is the gift. This is the promise of the Father. Now, kind of back up a step. Do you see continuity here? We can go continuity Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Elijah. And when Elijah was taken up, who was there with him? Elisha. And what was Elisha's request? Let a double portion of your Spirit fall upon me. Because Elijah had recognized that God was at work in Elijah. And Elijah's craving was that God would continue to work and even work in him and through him when Elijah is no longer with them. And so Elijah and Elisha are together, and the chariots of fire take Elijah up, and what happens? The Spirit of the Lord that was upon Elijah is poured out upon Elisha. And how do you know? Because when he left, he took Elijah's mantle, struck the Jordan, and what happened? The Jordan parted and he crossed on dry ground. And clearly the Spirit of the Lord had been passed on. And so we see God continuing to work. And then we jump way forward. The passage that was just read for us, that Alex read about Mary. And the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you will be with child. And what does Mary say? How can this be? I'm a virgin. And what was the answer? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you will be overshadowed by the Most High. And you will give birth to a son, and he will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. The same Spirit continuing to be at work in the world to bring about blessing and to bring about life and to bring about God's reign. And so Jesus conceived by the Spirit. And then we looked last week a little bit. Jesus is baptized and he stands up in the synagogue. And what does he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then we jump all the way forward. And what's the promise? That the Spirit that was upon Jesus will be poured out upon the disciples. God continuing to work. This outpouring of the Spirit, that they will be baptized in this Spirit. They will be in this Spirit. Why? Not so that they can have a spiritual high. Not so that they can simply do miracles and attract a lot of attention. Not so that they can be prosperous and successful, but so that they can be witnesses.
Amen.
Witnesses to Jesus. See, the Spirit is given to the church, poured out upon the church. The church is birthed through the Spirit for the sake of God's mission.
Amen.
And that mission is to declare what God has done in Christ so that all the world is invited into and under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and can walk in that way, and God's purposes can be fully accomplished for creation and for humanity. And I think sometimes we miss this. I think sometimes we see baptism as an end in itself. I think sometimes we see baptism in the Holy Spirit as an end in itself. And so that we hear about baptism in the Spirit, we hear about the gift of the Spirit, we hear about receiving the Holy Spirit, but it almost kind of becomes an end in itself, as if there's nothing beyond me receiving the Holy Spirit. And then when I'm at that place, then basically the Holy Spirit is all about me, about making me happy, about success, about giving me peace. And it's true that I have peace when I'm in the Spirit, but it's really not given so that I can have peace. I shouldn't even say it. The Holy Spirit is not really given so that I can have peace, because that makes me the end of it. Mm-hmm. For the sake of witness.
Amen.
Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. You will receive power. It's not power so that I can live a good life. It's not power so that I can accomplish my dreams even when all the odds are stacked against me. It's not power so that somehow I'll survive no matter how bad things get. It is power to witness to who Jesus is, to witness to what God has done in Jesus, to witness that Jesus is risen and he is Lord, and that in him and through him God is blessing all peoples. It's power to witness. And I just can't say that enough, and I think it's because we miss that so much. Sometimes we think about it in terms of power to do miracles. And while the Holy Spirit accomplishes miracles through the disciples and through the church today, the whole point of the miracles is to bear witness to Jesus. The miracles are not an end in themselves. It's to witness to Jesus. And sometimes today, when there's power to do miracles, and we think about power, we think about doing miracles, and so that it's the miracle worker's name that is magnified. And no, it's Jesus' name that is to be magnified. power to be my witnesses. And sometimes we talk about the Holy Spirit where you need the Holy Spirit in order to survive, in order to conquer life. And there's a measure of truth in that, but it's not about my conquering. I can't help but think about what happened in that mall in Kenya. I don't know if you heard, but it wasn't just completely random shooting. That those with the guns asked people one basic question: are you Muslim? And if you were Muslim, they let you go. They weren't interested in keeping you or in killing you because you were on their side. What would you have said? They got guns. You know who they're representing. They ask the question, and all you have to say is yes, and it's your ticket out of the mall. Where in the world do you get the power to say, no, I'm not a Muslim, knowing full well that you might never see your family again? Knowing full well that your kids might have to grow up without you making a way for them. Knowing full well that your wife might be left a widow with kids to raise. Where in the world do you get the power to say, no, I'm not a Muslim, as they lift the gun? The Holy Spirit will give you power to be my witness. See, it's all about the church testifying that Jesus is that David, but that the kingdom is open to everyone who would come and believe. And it's going to cost them, just as it cost Jesus, so it's going to cost them. It's going to cost some of them jail time. It's going to cost a few of them their lives. It's going to cost many of them respect and dignity. And it's going to cost some of them their peace. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. Not power to live comfortable. Not power to fulfill your dreams. Not powerful to attract a lot of attention to yourselves for your great miracles. You will receive power to be my witnesses. And maybe Greek lesson number two. That my is in what we call the emphatic position. Jesus is really emphasizing that the point of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to witness to him. And the witness will go forth. It will start in Jerusalem, and then it will go into all Judea, and then it will go to Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And in Acts, basically what we have is a movement of the church, of the Spirit, moving disciples out, sending apostles out from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and finally to Rome. And Rome was the center of the world. And once it gets to Rome, it will go everywhere because everybody comes to Rome. And so it will go out to every place, to the end of the earth. I mentioned last week the last word of Acts is unhindered, and there's going to be obstacles all across the way. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the witness will be unhindered. Nothing will stop it. Now I gotta draw all this together. What do we do? Well, I think this. I think maybe a couple things. Number one, first thing we gotta recognize is that we are still in this age. That we're not in the old age, but the new age hasn't come in its fullness yet. We are still in this age. And we know that full well, but we just have to make sure that we don't somehow forget. Because what happens is, what tends to happen is, we end up kind of getting focused either backwards or forwards. And by that is by that I mean that we forget that we are in this age in which the kingdom has already come. And so sometimes we get stuck in the old age as if the kingdom hasn't broken in. And so we just go around gloomy all the time. And we just go around what an evil, wicked world this place is. And we forget that we have any good news, and we are just kind of stuck in that past of brokenness and sin, and forget that God has come in Jesus to liberate us. And so we get stuck there, and it's kind of like, woe is me and woe is everybody. And then sometimes we get so focused on kind of that world that's coming that we just kind of start rejoicing, and all of our praise is basically plastic. It's like living with blinders on. That we're simply going to rejoice, and we're not going to take seriously that anybody's hurting. And so as Christians, it's almost like it's our tendency to kind of either lean too far forward or to lean too far backwards. And we're leaning backwards as if we only have stuff to cry about and nothing to rejoice about. Or we're leaning so far forward that we forget that there are people in pain. Well, maybe we don't forget that they're in pain. We just don't want to see the pain. And so we just lean forward. But what we're seeing here is know that we are in this middle age, and we got to kind of stand up in this middle age because there is work for us to do in this middle age. And that is to be witnesses. To be witnesses of the victory that God has accomplished and of the day that's coming. Second thing is that we still have this mission. This mission of witnessing to Jesus. We are His witnesses. And we are empowered by the Spirit. We are in the Spirit for that very purpose of witnessing. That's our mission. It has been pointed out by a number of people that one of the things that we struggle with as a church is kind of remembering that we are a mission. That we are God's mission in and to the world. And sometimes we talk about missions kind of on the side. That we can be a church and then we can kind of engage in this mission or that mission. We can send Mario to Haiti. That's kind of Mario's being our missionary to Haiti. You know, we got the church here. Mario's going to go do missions. And sometimes denominations can create kind of a mission department. As if you kind of have your regular churches that are busy doing church. And then adding to the church doing the church, you have missions. Okay, but that's really to kind of miss it. And while those structures kind of get created to try to get some specific things accomplished, yet, if we're going to be kind of sound to Acts, we have to understand that we are the mission. That mission is not something extra that we do, that we don't tack on mission to what we do, that the church is the mission.
Amen.
And our mission is to bear witness to Jesus. So everything that we do needs to be in the Spirit, and everything that we do, if we are authentically the church, if we are in the Spirit, then everything that we do is going to bear witness to Jesus. And so whether it's in worship music, whether it's in Sunday school out here, children's church with DeAndre, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's taking the offering, whether it's on Friday nights and the meal that we serve, whether it's a women's breakfast, a men's breakfast, whatever it might be, whether it's watching a movie, eating pizza after church on Friday night, that everything that we do, it's about testifying to Jesus. We are in the Spirit to testify to Jesus. God help us with our mission.
Amen.
And it's really His mission through us. And what Luke shows us is that God is faithful to continue working that mission and in giving His Spirit. And my prayer for us, our prayer for us, Jesus' prayer for us, God's hope for us, is that we would be so baptized in His Spirit that the mission can't help but get done. That we will be His witnesses when we're together, as well as every week when we are sent out into the world. And somebody, you never know, somebody might just ask you, are you Muslim? And there might be a price to pay. Where are you going to get the power? It's the Holy Spirit. And somebody might say something else to you. Where are you going to get the power? And it could be a life and death thing. It could be a very small thing. But the power to witness comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Spirit is given to us. Because it's God's mission that the world would know Jesus. Rodney, would you come and would you sing that again? And I invite you to, we're going to take communion together as we do. And I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread and receive the cup. And then return to your seats and we'll take communion together. And as we come to receive the bread and to receive the cup, would your prayer be, Lord, give me of your Spirit that I might be a faithful witness to you? Would that be your prayer? I invite you to come.
My willing soul, bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive. What I cannot see, give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Abide within, may your joy be seen in all I do. Love enough to cleanse from every sin, in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness the greatest and the least, gentleness that sows the path of peace. Turn my strivings into works of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all I creation's birth, giving life to all that God has made. Show your power once again on earth, cause your church to hunger for your ways. Let the fragrance of our prayers arise. Lead us on the road to sacrifice, that in unity the face of will be clear for all the world.